Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 16. And what a blessing it is to turn again to the Word of God. And we will read from the 25th verse, Romans chapter 16, reading from verse 25 to the end of verse 27. The last three verses of this epistle of Paul to the Romans. We won't be concluding our studies in this book tonight, but God willing we shall on the Lord's Day morning ahead. So Romans chapter 16, and we will read together from verse 25. This is the closing doxology, or as I've called the sermon, the God we glorify. The God we glorify. And Paul begins this paean of praise with the words, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, this closing doxology is quite similar, at least in part, to that doxology that we have in Jude verses 24 and 25, which says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Well, I want to begin to approach this passage this evening, God willing, and then conclude, God willing, on Lord's Day morning. And I want to look at this passage under a series of questions, and we will look at the first three questions this evening, and then the concluding questions next time. And the first question, without any further introduction, the first question is this: who is the God we worship? Who is the God we worship? Many people in the world adore and praise and worship all types of deities, all types of gods. Well, we must ask ourselves the question tonight: what or who is the God? What is he like, the God that we worship? Are we just worshipping in a general sense the God of heaven? Or do we have a definite idea? And more importantly, do we have a definite sense of relationship with that God? That's what really matters. Because the God of Scripture is not to be worshipped apart from a definite sense, a felt sense of relationship. And that goes all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, and that theme runs all the way through Scripture. It is the relationship that I was going to say that we sustain to this God, but to put it rightly, to correct, like Paul corrects himself in Galatians, it is the relationship that God sustains to us. And it's interesting in the readings in Ezekiel that you constantly have this phrase, and then they shall know, or then you shall know, or then the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. And again, that's the whole idea of relationship. So therefore, when we ask this question, who is the God we worship? This is a fundamentally important question. And if you followed all the way through the 16 chapters of Romans and have not some idea of the answer to this question, well then go back to chapter 1 and go through again, or at least just read Romans. You don't have to go through the sermons, but read Romans. Because when Paul gets to the end of this letter, what he's done is he's outlined for us and delineated for us who this God is. He is the God who is holy. He is the God of righteous wrath in chapters 1 to 3. He's the God of grace from chapter 3, verse 21, right up through chapters 4 and 5. He's the God who justifies the ungodly. He's the God who makes us holy, chapter 6. He's the God who gives us triumph over sin, chapter 7. He is the God who has brought us into the relationship of children and the adoption, chapter 8. He's the God of sovereign grace and sovereign election, chapters 9 through 11. He's the God then in chapter 12 who has brought us into this body, who has brought us into this relationship in the body of Christ. He's the God who governs the world, Romans chapter 13. He's the God who deals with his own people, chapter 14. And then he's the God in chapter 15 who reminds us of our responsibilities to one another in all our various relationships. And then in chapter 16, he's the God who exhorts us and reminds us to honor and to respect one another. So who is this God we worship? Well, we worship the God, according to our text, who has the power to establish us, or establish us, if we're to use the modern version of the word. Now to him that is of power to establish you. Again, going back to the principle of Ezekiel. Then they shall know, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. And Paul here is worshipping the God that he himself has become convinced has the power to establish, to set our feet on a rock. That is the God we worship. We do not come to worship a deity as many of us in this room did at one point as Roman Catholics, who it might be a statue, who we need to move the statue and stabilize it. No, this is the God who stabilizes us. This is the God that is of power to strengthen and to make you stand in the wicked day, as Ephesians chapter 6 says. And the emphasis here is this, that we worship the God who is the power, the God who does establish us. And therefore, if we don't, and if we're not convinced of this, we will not worship God as we should. Now consider, this not only answers the question of who, but also of why we worship God. Power, excuse me, power commands praise. I was watching on the internet in the last couple of days a Buddhist priest who was able to put his two fingers on the floor and lift his body with his two fingers. Apparently he's only one of two men in the world who can do this, to actually lift himself up on his two fingers. And I was amazed. I went, wow. I was literally dumbfounded. How can a man do that? How is it possible for the two fingers to lift? And you see, there's the thing. Power commands praise. I automatically was not necessarily praising him, but I was in awe of what he was able to do. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in respect to God. He's saying we worship God because he is of power to establish us. Now, brethren, if you're a sinner, which I'm sure everyone here is, you know how difficult that is. It's more difficult than lifting your body with two fingers. That's physically possible. I've seen it. It's physically possible to do that. But what's impossible is for a sinner to become stable apart from the power of God. That is impossible. And Paul here worships God because we are not of power to do it. We are unable to do it, but God is of power. Now to him, he says, that is of power to establish you. God is worthy of our praise, and he's worthy of us standing back and being in awe because of his power. Well, how much should we be in awe of our God? When we were in Powers Court, that beautiful place on Monday just past, we were looking at the glory of creation. And again, there was that sense of how amazing is our God. How wonderful and how powerful is the God that we worship. We listened to a sermon by Al Martin last Lord's Day evening on Philippians chapter 1. And Al Martin says this: God's crowning work of art is not the original creation, but the new creation. God's crowning work of art is not the original creation, but is the new creation. And that's why, and he says that on Philippians 1 verse 11, which says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. In other words, there's nothing that we do that is by ourselves. The fruits of righteousness are being filled with the fruits of righteousness is through and by the power of Jesus Christ. And look what it says, unto the glory and praise of God. In other words, not only is our establishment as believers meant to cause us to worship God, meant to cause us to praise him, but every time we have a sense that we are living for God, that we are obeying God, we should be reminded that that is by Jesus Christ. I cannot do the smallest thing without him. I can't achieve any good in my life without him. And that's why Corinthians says, what have ye that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you act or carry on as if you have not received it? So this closing doxology is meant to reinforce in our minds, it's not just the closing nice words. No, as we close Romans, we are afresh faced with the wonders of God. Face to face with the God of our creation. Not just closing words and nice religious sentiment. But here in the last three verses, just in case we think that we've just got the end closing off statement. No, here again we are confronted with the God of greatness. The God that we saw all the way through the book of Romans. We are come now face to face with the one who is worthy of our praise. The one who deserves our worship. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, Paul puts these two, creation and salvation, together. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But listen to the next verse. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that is a commentary on the purpose of why Paul wrote what he writes in Romans 16, 25 to 27. That the excellency of the power may be of God. In other words, we don't do it. We don't establish ourselves. We don't live the life of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. It is by Jesus Christ. It is by the power of God. In fact, better, if I can say this reverently, better to live a life of complete failure than to live an apparent successful Christian life and not come to the realization, the complete realization, that it's all of God. I mean, if you miss that, if you miss the point that it's all of God, you've missed the point. Corinthians had missed it. They thought they were able to do what they did in their own strength. And that's why Paul rebukes them in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Albert Barnes notes, the idea is that all this was manifestly beyond human strength, and that God had the design or the purpose to choose the weak and feeble instruments in order that it might be everywhere seen that it was done not by human power, but by His own power. The instrumentality employed was altogether disproportionate in its nature to the effect produced. Back in chapter 14 of Romans and verse 4, we have the phrase at the end of that verse, for God is able to make him to stand. This is the one who's being judged, the one who's been looked down upon. And he's saying, listen, God is able. God has the strength to make him stand. We look down on people so often, don't we? We think they're no use. They'll never be anything. I remember my mathematics teacher when I was expelled from school. And he stood up in the class and I was the best out of 150 students in maths in the school. And my mathematics teacher, after I was expelled, said he will never do anything with his life. And he was right. At that point, I think if the Lord had not stepped in and converted my soul, he would have been right. But God is able to make us to stand. I was not. I'm still not. And the weakest saint and the strongest saint is not able to make themselves stand. And if you think you are, you're a fool. And if you look to yourself as the model of Christian virtue, you're a fool. Because the whole point of this doxology is to show that God is to be honored in these areas. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The point there is that Christ needs to continually pray for your soul. Now, that's an amazing thought. If the Lord Jesus Christ needs to continually make prayer for you, how bad are you? How weak are you? How weak am I? If I need the Son of God to continually, even at this moment, to pray for me, how fundamentally weak does that make me? In other words, he can't for one moment stop praying. Because I'm that weak. I am that unable. I am that powerless. That he must constantly sustain me by his prayers. We are nothing. And that's why again Jude verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep him from falling. In other words, you will fall unless he keeps you from falling. That's our only hope. And that's why Philippians 1:6 is my favorite verse, because it begins with him, it ends with him. And that's my only hope, my only confidence. Because if I thought for one moment that the success of my Christian life depended upon my performance, I would give up now. I would walk out that door and you'd never see me again in this place. If I thought for one moment that it was down to my performance, I would give up. No, my confidence is in Christ. That's not to say we're not responsible. Of course, we're responsible. But our responsibility is not the reason for our continuance. Yes, we're responsible. We're responsible to every command of God, but we cannot do it. We don't even want to do it most of the time. Most of the time, we want to please ourselves. And even when we want to do the right thing, quite often we have wrong motives. We're a mess, aren't we? So Paul, in his doxology, is saying God is the one in all of these things that deserves the worship, not us. In Ephesians 3, now unto him, another doxology, that is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church, not to ourselves. Nothing necessarily wrong with looking at great Christians and honoring them. But we're not to make the mistake that they did it in their own strength. We're not to make that mistake. It's unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. He is to receive the glory. So therefore, when we think of great men and women of history, we thank God for them, just like Paul thanks God for the Ephesians and for the Colossians and for the Thessalonians. He thanks God. He doesn't thank them. He doesn't say how wonderful you are. Haldane notes, from this we learn that establishment in the faith is not of ourselves but of God. It requires the power no less than the power of Jehovah to establish his people in the truth. So far from being able to bring themselves into the faith of the gospel, they are not able to continue in it apart from God. What blindness then? Is it to boast of the power of man to believe and to keep himself in the truth? Power to do anything in the service of God must be communicated from above. So who is the God we adore? Who is the God we adore? The God who is able to establish us. The God who is of power to establish us. But then secondly, second question, how does God establish us? And simply the answer to that is by the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now again, when we were listening to Al Martin on Philippians 1, he outlines verses 3 to 11 and he says this becomes a pattern for true prayer because true prayer begins and ends with God. Well, here in Romans, we have a beginning and an ending. Because Romans begins with what? The gospel. And now it is ending with the gospel. In Romans 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Romans begins with the gospel, and now it's ending with the gospel. But note also, Paul calls this gospel, notice how he refers to it, he calls it my gospel. My gospel. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Why does Paul call it my gospel, our gospel? Well, Haldane suggests that Paul calls the gospel his gospel to intimate that different doctrines will be preached by false teachers as the gospel, but all other gospels, all other messages except that of Paul and the apostles are false. In other words, there is only one gospel. It's not different variations or different shades of truth. There's only one gospel. One singular truth, one singular message that we preach. Well, let's make a word of application here. Do you have that sense of this being my gospel? Do you have this sense, if you like, if you can put it this way, of ownership to this one gospel that Paul calls my gospel? This gospel that under God, God uses to establish us, to strengthen us, to make us literally stand on our feet. Which begs the question of the third question, which is the last one we look at tonight. What is this gospel? Well, the text informs us that it is nothing more or nothing less than the preaching of Jesus Christ. This gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, Haldane notes that this is not just a synonym, even though it is that. It's another way of saying the gospel, but it's bringing us further and it's giving us another vantage point of what the gospel is. It is the preaching of Christ. It is the declaring of Christ. In other words, the gospel is not just words on a page. It's not just one of the four gospels, if you like, in that sense. As a very young child, I was familiar with the idea of the gospels. But it was not until Christ was proclaimed to me. It's not until Christ was laid before me in the preaching of the word, when someone opened the word of God and declared Christ and preached Christ to my soul. This gospel is to be preached. This gospel is to be proclaimed. From the very beginning of Paul's conversion, it was all about the preaching of Christ. Back in chapter 9, and verse 18, when Ananias lays his hands on him, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, verse 20, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So he was going with the word of God and declaring Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. In other words, Christ did not send me to be an elder or a pastor. Because it's elders and pastors who baptize. That's not what Christ sent me for, but to preach the gospel. In other words, just to keep going, declaring the gospel. And this gospel that is preached, and this Christ that is preached, is the power of God unto salvation that establishes us. That's why it's important even to be here tonight, isn't it? We often come and, you know, we, in our doubts, we wonder sometimes, why am I here? Well, we're here because of this principle, of the preaching of Christ, that enables us to stand. That's part of God's means of establishing you as his people. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says in verse 22 of the same chapter, for the Jews require a sign. Still many people in the church like that. They want to see something happen. Isn't there? Do you want to see something take place? We want a sign. Show us a sign. You know, show us a sign. And the Greeks look for wisdom. Again, as many in the church, they want, you know, the top theologian, or they want the top guy who's really able to debate well or whatever. But Paul says, well, we preach Christ. Here was one of the most educated men in the world. And he says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power. There's the idea again. It's the power. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And back in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, because they knew this, it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They never stopped. They were addicted to the preaching of Christ. They couldn't stop talking about Him. Whether they were in the temple or in the house or in the churches, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the power of God unto salvation. Believers, says Haldane, have nothing to do with the vain speculations and opinions of men about the way of salvation. They believe and ought to be confirmed in the truth as it was given and preached by the apostles. But back in chapter 1 of Romans as well, there is power in the very act, as we've said, of preaching Christ. In verse 15, the apostle says, so as much as in me is, I am ready, I'm prepared to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And I have to confess, there's times, I'm ashamed to say, sometimes in church I'm not really prepared. And I'm not talking about academically, yes, that's true. But sometimes there's that spiritual lack of preparation. And Paul says to the Romans that he's ready. Even though God has not yet opened the way to him, he's ready. He wants to come to Rome. He wants to preach. At any moment he could be ready to preach and declare the cross to them. And he gives the reason. The reason why he's always ready is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now let me, as I close, make five applications to what we have considered. First of all, is there a doxology in your hearts to this God? Is there praise and adoration and worship to this God in your hearts? Is it something that you're not in control of? Think about that for a moment. Is it something that you are not in control of? Is it something that is in you and you can't quench it? Have you felt this power in your soul? But thirdly, have you proven the faithfulness of God? Are you established in and by the gospel? Do you know the truth of the scripture, not just academically, but do you know it in your own experience? I can say that anything I have of God is not of myself. It's all of Him. There's nothing good in my life that's because of me. And I thank God I know that. I thank God that I can say that anything that is good in my life or my ministry, anything I've ever done for good, is all of God. And He deserves all the praise, and all the bad is of me. All the mistakes, all the failures, that's me, and all the good, that's God. But then fourthly, is the gospel a personal reality to you? Can you say, my gospel? Or is there sort of a distance? Or do you comprehend it and apprehend it as something, as Thomas could say to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God? And then fifthly and lastly, are we committed to the preaching of Christ? Are we always ready to preach the power of God and salvation? Are we ready tomorrow to go on to Grafton Street? Are we desiring to go there and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we praying towards that? Are we desiring to bring that message? Well, may God enable us to apply these principles. May He apply these principles, sticking in the context of the message. May He apply these principles to our souls for His glory, so that we might say now to Him that is of power to establish us according to our gospel by the preaching of Jesus Christ. Amen.